Welcome, Brook Church. You may be seated. I want to welcome all of you here, whether this is your first time or you've been here since the beginning. We love that you're here. I also want to welcome those who are watching online. And it's good to be with the family of God. And, you know, many things could be said about me as a person. Some of you know me. But one thing that could not be said is that I'm a man of fashion. I am not. Thank you. Anytime an outfit looks good, it's because of my wife. So it's not my picking. When we were dating, she finally said, you know, Josh, why did you always wear green shorts and a red t-shirt? That's Christmas. So, but what I do know is that fashion can communicate some good meanings, right? It can be a very meaningful form of art. That's one reason why I chose these dark red shoes today to celebrate that today is Pentecost. So happy Pentecost, church. Pentecost is a big deal. Yes, let's clap. Let's go. Come on. Pentecost is the birthday of the church. It is the day that the risen Christ poured out the Holy Spirit, who is God himself, into the hearts of his people. And he's never left. And the Holy Spirit is the one who shows us the glory of Jesus. He's the one who draws us to his word. And so we celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit today. So fashion can communicate meaning, and particularly it's an art form where the entrance tells you the meaning. The Met Gala just happened, and I don't follow fashion news, but what I do know is that the most important part is when they're walking into the Met Gala, right? That's when everybody takes the photos. I have never seen a photo after the initial entrance. And it's same with any red carpet event. They take a photo at the beginning. And unless something crazy happens, you don't typically get photos of the after party or during the show, right? You have to pay attention to the entrance to get the meaning. And that's the same thing when it comes to the triumphal entry of Jesus. As he enters into Jerusalem for the last time, he's communicating a specific meaning, and you have to pay attention to the entrance to get it. And so we're going to turn in the Word today to John 12. So please stand with me. I want to pray first, but we're going to be in John 12. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you that we get to be with one another. Lord, we thank you that you've poured out your Holy Spirit on us. And God, I ask that you would fill me afresh with your Spirit as I preach your word. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would be showing us the glory of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would be showing us things in the word. I pray that you'd be protecting us from the attacks of the enemy as we approach you. And Father, I pray a blessing over the sound team and the worship team, Lord, and I pray a blessing on the children down in Children's Church and their teachers. I ask, God, that your Holy Spirit would be present there. I pray that the good news of Jesus that is offered to children would be clearly spoken, and I pray that you would minister to them down there, Lord. Please, Lord, bless our kids. And God, as we open your word, I pray that you give us clarity and that the name of Jesus would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so you can remain standing. We're going to read. In John 12, starting with verse 12, it says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughters of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look at the world. Look, the world has gone after him." You may be seated. So what we see here is that Jesus has caused quite a stir in the city of Jerusalem. He's come to celebrate the Passover. And right before this, if you've been following along with the sermons that have been preached before, what you notice is that Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead after his friend had been dead for 4 days. And this wasn't like a private thing. The whole town knew about it. And as soon as he did it, the news quickly spread. And so people from all over Judea came and visited the home of Lazarus because they wanted to see the man who raised the dead, and they wanted to see the proof of the man who'd come out of the grave. And this became such a big deal that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, actually planned assassination plots to kill Lazarus because they didn't like the fact that he was a proof that Jesus could raise the dead. And so if Jesus was famous before, now it seemed like his fame wouldn't stop growing. And as he's on his way to Jerusalem, all of these thousands of followers ran ahead and told the people in Jerusalem that Jesus was on his way and that he had just raised Lazarus. And so you've got people, this huge crowd following him, and then you've got this huge crowd welcoming him in because they heard about it. And you can hear the you can feel the buzz in the air of excitement. What we see is that Jesus was trying to communicate something by his entrance. And the crowd was picking up on something, but they got the wrong message. So we're going to take a look at what they thought was going on, and then we'll see what Jesus was trying to communicate to us. In verse 13, we see that they took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna." And you may have heard that term in a worship song. Hosanna means "give salvation now." It's the cry of the people it's a cry of praise because they're crying out to God who they know can save, and they say, "Give salvation now to us." And then they add, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And here they're quoting Psalm 118, verse 26, where the crowd blesses the one who comes up to the temple in the name of the Lord. But if you were to go back to that verse, what you'd see is that they added something to the verse. They added, "even the King of Israel." Now, they didn't do anything wrong by doing this. We do the same thing. I'm pointing it out for a reason. Because when you see someone in the Bible quote another Bible verse from like the Old Testament, what they add or what they take away tells you something about how they're interpreting it. Does it make sense? In the same way that if I were to say, you know, "praise God, his mercies are new every morning. I have a glass of water." If I didn't have a glass of water, would his mercy still be new every morning? Yes. Yeah, right? But I'm applying the fact that his mercies are new every morning by saying that I have a glass of water. Likewise, when they say, "even the King of Israel," what they are saying is that this man, Jesus, is the King of Israel. You see, the Israelites were hoping for a Messiah. A Messiah, a Savior, had been promised in the Old Testament who would come and restore the kingdom of Israel to its former glory. Because Israel at this point had not had a king for hundreds of years. And so now they see this guy who's doing all these miracles and they say, "this guy must be the Messiah that we were hoping for." because they were currently under the rule of the corrupt regime of the Roman Empire and their puppet king, King Herod. And so they're hoping for God to free them from the Romans. When they cry, give salvation now, they're asking for salvation from the Romans. And to give us another piece of where their mind is at, in verse 13 it says, they took branches of palm trees. So if you've spent, you know, a little bit of time in church ever around Palm Sunday, you'll notice that people usually will wave palm trees around. Sometimes the kids will do it, sometimes everybody does it, right? Now we do that for an entirely different reason. Back then, the palm branches was the national symbol of Israel. So they didn't have flags, national flags, back in the ancient world. That wasn't how you showed your patriotic pride. What Israel did have was these palm branches. They were so tied to the nation of Israel that they were their symbol of their history, their culture. They had it on their coins. It was, if by waving that branch, they were saying, "I am proud to be an Israelite." And so there's this national fervor as Jesus comes in because they think he is going to restore the glory of Israel. If this man can come and he can raise the dead, perhaps he can kill the Romans for us. And so if there's a time for a revolution, it's now. And the Pharisees know this, which is why they're saying, nothing we're doing is working. He's going to start a revolution. And what the crowd gets right is that Jesus is the Messiah. And yes, he was going to free them from their enemies, but not the way that they anticipated. And the crowd wasn't the only people to get this wrong. We see here that the disciples, too, didn't know what was going on until afterwards when Jesus was glorified. So let's circle back and let's see what Jesus does that tells us the meaning of his entrance. In verse 14, it says, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" That right there is your first tip-off. Because he's riding this young donkey, and nobody looks good riding on a donkey, right? You know, if you're on a war horse, which is what you'd expect a king to do when he's coming to claim his throne, they're noble, they're taller than everyone, right? It just emits power. A donkey, on the other hand, you know, you'll waddle when you ride the donkey. Or if you're riding on the side, you know, you'll look like this. And your feet, they dangle out. You don't look noble on a donkey. But that Jesus purposely chose to ride a donkey. And to hammer down on this point, John says, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." When he says, as it is written, he is saying that Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy from the Old Testament. He's quoting from the Bible before. And he's specifically quoting from Zechariah 9:9. This is going to, if you do this one thing, you will grow in your knowledge of the scriptures so much. When the Bible quotes something from the Old Testament, go to the Old Testament and read that section because it usually will tell you more about what's happening. So turn with me to Zechariah 9, and we can keep like a thumb or a piece of paper in there so you don't, because we'll come back to this passage. But turn with me to Zechariah 9, starting with verse 9. I'm just going to read the first verse here in verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout out loud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey." So we see right there that when the king comes, he comes riding on a donkey, and it symbolizes his humility. Makes perfect sense why he chose a donkey. But with him, he brings righteousness. He has come to bring justice, to advocate on behalf of the oppressed. And as the crowd yells, "Give salvation now," it says, "Having salvation is he." He has brought the salvation that they're hoping for. Now, remember when I said when they take something away or when they add something to the verse, it tells you about how they're interpreting it, right? Well, that happens in this verse too. Because if you look in verse 9, the verse begins, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion," Zion being the mountain that Jerusalem is built on. So basically saying, "Rejoice, O daughters of Jerusalem." But if you go to John 12, notice it doesn't begin that way, does it? It begins, "Fear not, daughters of Zion." What John wants us to point out is that a Jesus is addressing the fears of Jerusalem with his entrance into the city. You know, oftentimes when we talk about the good news of Jesus Christ, we talk about how he died on the cross so that we may be forgiven and we don't have to carry the guilt of our sin. And that's 100% true. God came to deal with our guilt, but he also came to deal with every other effect of sin. And fear is an effect of sin. So when Jesus comes to die on the cross and the message that he brings, he came to address fear. Now, church, what are the Israelites afraid of? We know that they want Jesus to free them from the Romans and from the enemies around them. Their fear is of their enemies. Jesus is coming to deal with their fear of enemies. Now, the rest of Zechariah 9 through 13, tells us how he goes about doing that. In verse 10, he says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." All right, did you guys notice that beginning? What does he do to deal with their fear of their enemies? He cuts off the chariot from Ephraim. Ephraim is a tribe of Israel. He cuts off the war horse from Jerusalem. He takes away Jerusalem's war horse. And he cuts off the battle bow. He takes Israel's weapons away from them. Now, if you are any military leader or leader of a country, and the first thing you do to defend your people is to take away their weapons, you would say, that's ridiculous. Right? But that's exactly what Jesus does. He liberates Israel by disarming Israel. What he does instead is he speaks peace to the nations. Now, how far does the empire of Jesus extend? From sea to sea. He conquers the entire world through the proclamation of peace. You see, the Israelites were hoping for a kingdom that would be from the river to the sea, from the River Jordan to the Mediterranean Sea. That was a phrase they would say, river to the sea. That Jesus doesn't stop there. Again, it's sea to sea. And he specifically says, from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus wins. He doesn't just face the enemy defenseless, he wins. But notice how he builds that empire. That empire is not built or defended with weapons, but with the proclamation of peace. And every time Christians get this mixed up, they miss a fundamental understanding of the kingdom of God. So every conquest, every crusade, every colonization of the indigenous and slavery, every time that happened, the kingdom of God grew, not because of those things, but in spite of them. Christianity has to repent for it picking up the sword. It was never ours to wield. For all of those who are concerned about peace for Israel, this passage is important. Because Jesus doesn't do it by putting weapons in their hands, but by taking them away and declaring peace to the nations. And he will certainly not build peace for Israel on the bodies of 13,000 Gazan children. He has a plan for peace, but it is not that way. His plan, in verse 11, he says, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double." So Jesus has a plan for the people of God. And he will accomplish it with violence. But not with violence towards the enemy that they're afraid of, but towards violence against himself. Jesus goes to Jerusalem knowing that he has a week to live. That at that point, the crowd that is cheering his name will join with the Romans to murder him. And he does that willingly so that he can take on our sins. You see, the greatest enemy of humanity is God. Not because of something God did, but because of what we did. Because of our sin and rebellion against God, we have made him our enemy. But Jesus shows us how to deal with enemies. He takes their sin on the cross and dies on their behalf. He created a way for us to be reconciled to God, to break the enmity between us and God. But God does not stop there. He doesn't just deal with our enmity against God, but against each other as well. Alberto read in Titus, if you guys picked up on that. He said, basically, before Christ, we were hated by others and we hated one another. But after the cross, Jesus deals with it. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Eric preached on Ephesians 2, where it says that through the cross, God put to death the hostility between each other. The hostility between people has been killed on the cross. Now, church family, if every injustice, every act of wickedness and oppression has been satisfied on the cross and there's no more wrath left that God has, he who has first right to vengeance, what right do we have to hold on to our wrath? The gospel cures our fear of the enemy by turning our enemies into brothers and sisters. And he cures our enmity with God by turning us into sons and daughters. And then in verse 13, we see that God still builds his kingdom with weapons, but not with weapons of this world. In verse 13, it says, "For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword." So who are the weapons that God wields? The people of God. In the war of conquest that Christ is waging, the weapon he chooses to declare peace is us. And this is how we see it in the scriptures, is that we win exactly the way that Jesus wins. This is something that goes through, John gets this. It's going to be throughout every writing of John. In John 18, when Pontius Pilate is interviewing Jesus, and he's saying, "Listen, don't they say you're the king of the Jews? Why do they want to kill you?" He doesn't answer the question, but what he does say in verse 36, he says, "Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world. To take up the sword to defend the kingdom of God is to fundamentally misunderstand the kingdom of God. The weapon that he wields is his people. And we see that in the life, when we get to the point where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane in John, what you'll see is that Peter tries to save Jesus from getting arrested by cutting his ear off, by cutting off a high priest's servant's ear named Malchus. Jesus then tells Peter to put the sword away and picks up the ear and heals that man. The North African church father, Tertullian, said that when Jesus disarmed Peter, he disarmed us all. And then when Paul, the very definition of an enemy of the gospel, goes towards Damascus to try and arrest and kill Christians, Jesus appears to him, changes his life, and then Paul becomes an apostle to the very people that he was trying to kill. And in his writings, he says that our weapons are not the weapons of this world, but they can destroy strongholds. And then in Ephesians, when he gives us the complete armor of God, he gives us one weapon, and it is the Word of God. The Word of God is more powerful than any sword. Guess what's on our feet too, church? The readiness to bring the gospel of peace. If the gospel is not a gospel of peace, it is not a full gospel. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we won't die? No. Just as in any war, there will be casualties. But we have to wage it the way that the king chooses to wage his war. John, he's the one who wrote the book of Revelation. In Revelation, a lot of crazy stuff happens. But what it's basically about is the cosmic war between Satan and his army and the forces of good, so God and the church. And what we see in Revelation 12, it talks about Satan as a dragon who uses every means possible, disease, kings and armies and nations, to try and crush the church. But the church overcomes the devil. And this is what it says in verse 10 of chapter 12. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And you know how he does it, church? We overcome, in verse 11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives unto death. To overcome as a Christian, you have to be willing to lay your life down to follow Christ, to fight the way he chooses to fight, which is with the declaration of peace. You overcome your enemies by winning like Jesus. If it ever comes down to us or them, whoever they are, it is us for them. And that's what it means to take up your cross. Now, if you're here and you have not made your peace with God, you know that you are living out of sync with God. You are a rebel against his will. I want to tell you that God isn't asking you to take the first step. He isn't asking you to fix anything first. Jesus has done everything for you. He has satisfied every requirement of God. And all he asks is that you turn to him in faith. And you will stop being an enemy of God and will become a son or daughter of the Father. And when you do that, not only is forgiveness on offer, the gospel offers you freedom from the fear of all of your enemies. Who else can do that? What other way of life can free you from all fear of enemies? Only Jesus. He can free you from living a life of becoming an old man or woman who sits down all day watching MSNBC or CNN or Fox and just grumbling about those Republicans, those Democrats and their liberal ways. Oh, look what China's up to. What is Russia doing nowadays? And allowing that seed of bitterness to become your personality. Jesus frees you from the poison of fear. Turn to him. And I'm not under the delusion that those who have already put their faith in Jesus don't need to hear this message. You know, you might be thinking to yourself, I don't have any enemies, right? I can't think of an enemy. Well, let me ask you this. Do you ever see someone come up on TV or see someone at work and the first thing that comes up is anger or annoyance? And when something bad happens to that person or those people, you get happy? You have an enemy, church. We've got them. I would say it's been about 5 years since I've read, since in my reading of the New Testament, I've come to the conclusion that this is core to the Christian life, is living a life of loving enemies. But guess what? The sin of having an enemy and hating an enemy, that rises in my heart, and that's how I see it. You aren't afraid because you have enemies. You have enemies because you're afraid. If all of your enemies died today, your heart would find a new enemy. You know how I know? When we defeated Germany at World War II, what came right after that? Oh, the Soviet Union. And then when the Soviet Union fell, oh, China's up to no good. We find our enemies. Jesus wants to free us from it. And the Bible has one medicine for the fear of enemies. And it's in 1 John. John, pulling it up again. In 1 John 4, I'm actually going to start from verse 16 this time. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is also, so are we in this world. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. What casts out fear, church? Love. The cure for fear of enemy is love of enemy. And that's why God commands it. And he gives us a way to love our enemies. It isn't an accident that in the Sermon on the Mount, When Jesus says, love your enemies and bless those who curse you, he says to pray for those who persecute you. Prayer is the method that God uses, the needle, if you will, that Jesus used to inject the medicine of love. Any other medicine you may try to deal with your fear is a pseudo-medicine. Love is the medicine. And when it comes to praying for our enemies, I am convinced that it is something that does not come naturally to us. So unlike other forms of prayer where we might do it more randomly or as we spontaneously feel, it is helpful to have a plan or a method for praying for enemies. So I'm going to give you a method that's helpful for me, okay? You pick an enemy, because we've got them, right? And maybe I would not, if you have like this deep bitterness towards someone, a deep hatred and trauma and things like that, I would maybe not suggest praying for that person first. All right, we have to get some practice. So pick someone who annoys you, a difficult person, okay? Pick someone who drives you nuts. And the first thing that you do is you ask God, Lord, please help me love this person. Please deal with the corruption in my heart and help me genuinely have affection for this person. We have to invite God into the process. So this is not something that we are not conjuring up love for enemy. And then after you do that, what I find is helpful is to picture the person smiling. Not like just the amused smile, but true joyful happiness. Someone in a moment of pure happiness. Picture that person that way. And if it is difficult for you, because we don't want our enemies to be happy, picture them as a child before they became the person that they became. And as you have that picture in your mind, have three things that you're going to pray over them. And when people pray for enemies, you see this a lot when people pray for presidents they didn't vote for. They'll say, Lord, I pray that they would repent of their sin and that they would start behaving basically the way I want. That's the prayer we pray for enemies and we don't go any further. And that's a good prayer to pray, but we're called to love them with our prayer, church. So pray for them the way that you would pray for yourself or for someone you love. And again, you want to have what you're going to pray ahead of time so you don't give your heart an opportunity to escape. So pray things like, Lord, I pray that you would heal their broken relationships. Lord, I pray that you would protect them from their enemies. I pray, Lord, for peace in their home. Or you might pray, Lord, I pray that all of their happiest and healthiest hopes would come true. Man, wouldn't we want that for ourselves? We pray that for them. And you want to repeat those prayers for a few minutes. And you may not feel anything after doing it one time. This is a repetitive practice. Think about how much you've allowed the rhetoric of fear to poison your mind. You have to combat it continually. And so repeat it. But over time, what I can witness to is that all of a sudden, as you are praying, the Lord begins to stir compassion in your heart. And you realize that you actually genuinely want those things for those people. And then pray out of that space. Once he has given you a heart of compassion, a heart of love, then pray whatever you want for that person because you know you'll be praying safely. I challenge you to pray for your enemies and see the Lord work in your life. The last thing that I want to leave you guys with because I can't forget an opportunity to talk about the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. In our passage in John 12, in verse 16, he says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. Like we mentioned, they missed the boat. They didn't get it until he was glorified. Then they remembered that these things had been written about him and it had been done to him. You may not see that right here, but what we see when we look at the rest of John is that it's the Holy Spirit who did that work. Because when it says that when Jesus was glorified, that is a reference to him after he ascended. So after he died on the cross and rose again 3 days later, he appeared to a number of people, but then he ascended to heaven, and it says he was seated at the right hand of the Father. And when he did that, he was given the gift of the Holy Spirit to pour out on all flesh. And he pours out the Holy Spirit on his people. And in John 14, verse 26, it says, I'll start with verse 25. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. So he's talking to the disciples. I've taught you all this stuff. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all that I have said to you. In another part of John, Jesus says, it is better that I go so I can send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance for his people the things that are in the Word of God. He did that for the disciples, and he can do that for you. Now, this is the important part. We don't make the Holy Spirit say anything to us. But it doesn't mean that it isn't a conversation. This is what I mean by that. If I'm trying to start a fire, and I know that someone else has the matches, I don't just say, okay, great, start the fire with the matches. Here's a dirt pit. You can't start a fire with that, can you? What you need is to prepare a fire. You have to put wood down and twigs and paper is what I like to use because it's faster. If you don't read the Bible, don't expect him to bring remembrance to you. Oh, we want the Holy Spirit to speak, but we have to prepare the fire so that he can rain it down. So church family, read the Bible. Prepare that pit so that he can send the fire of heaven and you can hear from his word. Not only that, this is my favorite verse is Romans 5:5. And the reason why is because it says, the love of God has been poured into our hearts. Some translations say, shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's given to us. If you want to love your enemy, you need the Holy Spirit. It is the love of God in your heart that will be directed towards others. So church family, let's cherish our God who gives the Holy Spirit. And let's seek him in prayer right now as we seek his help loving our enemies. And as I pray, I'll invite the worship team to come up and the prayer team to come up. And I would invite you as we sing that if there's something you need prayer for, that you talk to them. But please stand with me and bow your heads in prayer as we seek to worship the Lord. I'm going to pray Acts 22 over us, church. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonder in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and smoke and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's coming, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, thank you for giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for calling us into a kingdom that is beyond what any other king can bring. Thank you that you conquer through the declaration of peace. And Lord, please forgive us for the way that we have been afraid and we've hated our enemies. Lord, I pray that you would pour out the Holy Spirit afresh in our hearts, that we would love our enemies with our whole hearts. And Jesus, I pray that as you free us from fear in ourselves, that you would bring that peace that you promise so that we can see it in the world around us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.